All right, there's plenty of handouts at the back, so if you need one, you could probably take a couple home for home to redo later if you'd like.
Free Christmas gifts?
Christmas gifts, yes, you can hand them out. It's a little thick for a Bible track, but you could always use one. Yeah. So we're going to be kind of finishing up today, and if you want to flip in the handout, we're in the middle of page 9. And so traveled through last time and the previous times. We had talked about the purpose for sex within marriage, and we hit on a few of those purposes, that for procreation, for oneness and companionship, for pleasure. So purpose, and then today where we're jumping in is on principles that should guide you as man and woman, as husband and wife, in your sexual relationship. And then we're going to finish with a discussion on masturbation. So I drew the lucky straw to teach today.
Yes.
And so the way I would frame it is, I think that this first half, we'll just talk about what is the goal and the objective. Right? If we've talked about the purpose, then how can you achieve that as a husband and wife? And if not married, what should be your grid for expectations looking forward to the time when that may come in the future? And so, kind of before we get into that, we talked about how sex, right, rightly fits into the marriage relationship. And remember that in Genesis, it's given to Adam and Eve before the fall. Jesus uses the same formula when he describes it, teaching on both lust and divorce. And then Paul uses the same model. So it's the same every time. A man leaves his father and mother, united in marriage to his wife, and then the two become one flesh. And so I think we were talking just as elders about how many times when we talk about how to help people turn away from sin, it's really helpful to know what we're turning to. What is the right thing, the right way? What is the put-on part? And so when you think about sexual ethics, this is kind of the most foundational and most helpful group of verses to think about, because it tells you what the purpose of sex is. It's for a oneness to exist within marriage. So let's read through this case study, and then we'll have a little discussion. So after years, this is page 9, part D here, principles governing sex. After years of ingesting pornography, now these are fictional people here, Wolfgang. We don't have any Wolfgangs today. We tried to pick something that was... Wolfgang repented of his sins and gave his life to Christ. Shortly after his conversion, he met someone special, and they were engaged to be married. Even though he has been a changed man in many areas, when you talk to him, you find out his background in pornography has greatly influenced his sexual expectations. You also find out that his fiancée loves Harlequin romance novels and has been devouring them for years. Okay, so when you think about it, what's really shaping what their expectations are for sex?
The world.
The world is, yeah, this world. And would you say just him? Do you think the romance novels have any impact on her expectations? Yeah. Besides,
it might be different if it's Amish romance.
It could be. Could be. Could be. That's right. It all depends on the type, the genre.
That's right.
Can you guys think of other, like maybe current day, when people are growing into the marital covenant, what could have been some past prior experiences outside of Scripture that could influence their expectations for the sexual relationship?
Prior relationships?
Yeah, exactly. So any kind of prior relationship is going to set some sort of expectation, positive or negative.
TV, media.
Yeah, TV and media, right? TVs used to be one of the main ones. So like other forms of media as well?
Sex education, like how they were taught about sex.
Yeah, yeah, I'm just curious. Do you remember, I think seventh grade was my, I had one semester sex. Has anyone had like sex ed in school?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Yes, okay. I remember as a parent, they would sometimes, there's like an elementary school unit where it's like hygiene, and then there's part of it's like deals with, so they send home the letter, and the kids were like, okay, we're gonna see what we did was we said, we'll watch it first, and then if we think it's okay, we'll watch it with you, and we'll go, so it's not like at school. And it was a lot of just the biology of puberty and stuff was at that age. I'm not sure what it's like in high school. So yeah.
I think humor and sexual humor does a lot to kind of inform people in a very kind of undergirded way. You know, what people laugh at, what they find funny.
Yeah.
Comedians. I think that's is pretty educational and kind of sets some expectations too.
Yeah. And I think just depend upon your age and your surroundings. I know as an unbelieving youth, just conversation. People would talk about sex. It was we've asked Luke as he was growing up, and he had like two worlds. So he had his sports club world when he was homeschooled, and then eventually kind of melded into the public high school. He's got his youth group. You know, what are some of the key differences, you know, between the guys that are your church friends? And he's like, well, there's a lot of talk about sex. Right? Almost always there's the lost friends that he have. And in some sense, there's a sanctification too. I don't know if you guys, as people get to know you as believers, they'll oftentimes curb some of that off. But I think your expectations can often be formed by that as well. So, I mean, you think about all that. You have a husband and wife, or a man and woman, that are getting married, and they have all these expectations of what sex should look like, what it shouldn't, maybe what they're looking forward to, maybe what they're anxious about, nervous about. And so it kind of leads to the question of, you know, do they have any kind of biblical guidance? Do they have any principles? So, have you guys, I'm just curious, any verses that you remember being taught either in church or in from parents that have to deal with sex or sexual union? Often it's not something that's really explicitly talked about.
We had a whole section on Song of Solomon at my college.
Yeah?
It was not fun. There were a lot of football players in that class.
Yeah? Yeah, when I was when Chris and I were in school, there was Tommy Nelson was a pastor from Denton, Texas, and he did a whole Song of Solomon series, and he preaches through it, and it's like we went through it as a couple, and then after we were married, we kind of led some of us through. So he kind of walks through, yeah. That's one. We don't. Are you going to plan a series on Song of Solomon in the future? Or maybe in the future. So not often preached from. So let's look at a few verses other than this one that can guide sexual expression within the marriage covenant. So turn over to page 10 here. Now, some of these are not too difficult. Anybody can read Acts 20:35 here. You can do it. Malachi, yes, thank you for volunteering.
What?
You gave me that eyebrow raise. That was a volunteer.
Don't volunteer.
This one's very very bland.
I would
very bland.
This one,
take this one. It's better. Acts 20:35.
In everything I showed you that by working hard in this matter you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, and then one kind of on a similar theme. Anybody else want to read Philippians 2, 3 through 4? Yeah, Ben.
Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
Yeah. So we'll pause there and we'll get to the other two. So what are some principles, what's a kind of a principle you can take from one or both of these verses that just in your relationship in general that could maybe be applied to sex within marriage? I know you can do it, guys. Yeah. What do you think?
Well, I think in contrast to just how it's presented in, let's say, pornography or other things. It's not about taking mm-hmm. and being pleased, but giving and pleasing the other person.
Yeah, so you're focusing on giving and other, right? So
add an end to the end of that, then.
Then, okay, so, okay, others before, so, right? So in general, yeah, that's a very, very different model than what you might see in TV or media or the culture, right? That oftentimes sex is seen as primarily a way of gratifying your selfish desires
yeah.
and pleasures. And so in marriage, if two people come in expecting that, okay, the sex in the bedroom, that's going to be where I can get my needs met, I can have my desires fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
If the husband's thinking that, and the woman and the wife is thinking that, then they're both going in there self-first, self-focused,
mm-hmm.
right? And if it isn't live up to their expectations of what they want, then there can be disappointment, there can be all kinds of disunity if they're not one.
Okay, mm-hmm. for another.
Let's keep reading. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Anybody want to take this one?
Read
it. Go for it.
The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Whew. Okay, so this one's it's much more specific, right? It's definitely an application of sex within marriage. So when you look at that, you're reading that. What is his main command to both the husband and the wife?
Fulfill duty.
Right, okay, so the positive is to fulfill your duty. To who? To your spouse. And what's the negative? How does he say it the negative way?
Stop depriving one another.
Stop depriving. Okay. Okay. So, if that's the command is to fulfill your duty, and the negative command is to stop depriving one another, what would be how could a couple sin in this area? How could they be disobedient to this? Think through this application. Husband or wife, they read this, it would be sinful for them to do what? What does he say to stop doing?
Depriving.
So it would be sin to deprive one another. There we go. We got it. Okay. He says to fulfill your duty. So to sin, it would be to not fulfill your duty, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the way that, now is this command to the husband or the wife?
Both.
Both, right? Both. What about the previous ones where we talked about was more blessed to give than to receive? Is that just to men or to women? Or right. What about put others first?
Mm-hmm.
So these are all commands that are made both to the husband and to the wife. And so, again, if you're others focused in your marriage and in that realm of sex, when should you have sex? This is one key clear component. When either one of the spouses wants to have sex, you should have sex.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So to the man, anytime his wife has a desire to have sex, he should be willing to do that. And to the woman, anytime her husband has a desire, they should be willing to participate. They should not ever deprive one another. And what's the reasoning he talks about later on, towards the end?
So that Satan can't touch you if you're lacking self-control.
Yeah, he says, come together again. And when we talked about, like, what's the purpose for sex, I talked about procreation, and we talked about pleasure and companionship and wellness, but we also talked about it's a protection for both of you against temptation, right? God's giving you these desires, and you're in this marriage relationship, and so frequently and constantly fulfilling those desires protects both of you from temptation towards sexual sin. Yeah.
And I would say, too, those three verses kind of need to work together.
Mm-hmm.
Because being giving, like, I'll just go out on a limb here, that men usually have a stronger sexual desire
mm-hmm.
than women.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, part of giving and everything like that might be holding yourself back
mm-hmm.
for her benefit in some way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, it would be wrong for a man to use this verse
mm-hmm.
independent of the other two verses about serving your spouse.
Yeah, and it's key to observe that the verse is not giving license to either the man or the woman
mm-hmm.
to demand sex.
Yeah.
So let's say one of the husband or the wife wants to have sex, the other doesn't, then you, unless they both consent, right, unless they both want to and choose to, then you don't have sex. So there's no license given to either one to say, we're going to have sex regardless because you need to fulfill your duty. Okay? That's not what this verse is saying. So I think that's kind of what you're talking about. That you're always trying to outdo your spouse in meeting their needs and their kind of desires and what they want. The husband is always trying to think about, how can I please my wife? What can be the best thing for her? How can I give to her? And likewise, the wife to her husband. And so those desires can be different. They can be different based on your age. They can be different based on all
medical
kinds of
issues.
Variety of things.
Yeah.
A variety of issues.
Yeah.
and so again, part of this, in terms of sex, we want to remember it's really built upon this unity in marriage. Okay. And I just want to take kind of a second. What can be some things that can translate in to either to benefit or take away from having a good sexual relationship in your marriage can be whether or not you are really united in thinking of your spouse
mm-hmm.
in all the other ways. So can you think of any examples of things that may help? And so, like, the constant negative example is if, say, the man comes home from work, where's dinner, right? And she's been working all day, right? And eating. He sits down in front of the game, doesn't clean, doesn't do this. Like, there's no unity. The kids, it's time to put the kids to bed. You put the kids to bed. I'm watching the gate, right? No unity, no unity, no unity. Well, it's hard to then switch gears and feel like we're really one physically, right? And so there's this idea where the unity that you have in the sexual union is really an extension, or it's built upon the unity that you have as husband and wife outside of the bedroom. Okay. Any thoughts on other ways in which a man and woman can have greater unity that can bless this, or ways that can maybe take away from this sometimes?
I think when you have a relationship built on argumentative spirits, whether, you know, from either side.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying you have to agree on everything.
Yeah.
But when the foundation of your relationship is argument,
mm-hmm.
it's probably not the greatest sign.
Yeah, and oftentimes in argumentative, one of them wants to win,
mm-hmm.
right? It's about winning. And so that, again, that could translate into, well, who's going to win in terms of if we're going to have sex? Or other things.
I mean, your relationship with the church,
mm-hmm.
I think, really contributes. Because if you're willing to, like, submit to authority under the church and church leadership, if you're willing to serve in the church, if you're willing to put the needs of others in the church
mm-hmm.
before you, you're more likely to put the needs of your spouse before you.
Yeah. Yeah. It's so it becomes not just an extension of your... Just it becomes beyond your marital relationship. it's your relationship to authority, and also just your role, kind of accepting the roles that God's given you, and the purpose that He has for you. Because, again, talking about those purposes for sex, when we talk, if we know that God created sex for these several purposes, then we know that it's a good thing, versus coming into a marriage saying, well, maybe we don't have to have sex, or maybe it's not important.
Yeah. I mean, sometimes it could be, withholding sex can be a way of weaponizing.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, you know, use it to reward, basically, or punish the other person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's such a powerful, it can be such a powerful thing that misuse of it can cause great strife and damage kind of within a relationship. People, there can be a real sense of bitterness if there's a withholding of sex, if there's a long periods of time where they're not coming together in sex.
Mm-hmm.
So let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 8:12. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Now I thought this might be a good one to look at in context. So if you guys want to look, just flip to 1 Corinthians. This will kind of be our last, one of our last principles. So is 1 Corinthians 8 primarily about sex? No, what's it about? Yeah, so this food, the sacrifice, and again, kind of, right? The food is the context, but really the heart of it is the conscience of different believers, differing conscience between believers, and how do you operate when you have these differing convictions, okay? So and he's going to give this argument, right? And so he's writing to this group where some people feel that it is idolatrous worship, it's pagan, it's sinful to eat food that's sacrificed to idols. Some do not, right? And he's responding to these different convictions, how they're to live, what should we do, should we eat meat or not? So I just want to start here in kind of at the beginning in 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know, he ought. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom we are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So he goes through the knowledge part, right? There's no other God. We know that there is no other gods. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So for these people, just take a minute. For these people, they have this former association that when they worship the idols, this was a way that they worshiped. And so for them, their conscience condemns them. And so for them, if they were to eat the sacrificed food, their conscience is saying you shouldn't, that's sin. So it's not the food that's making it sinful, it's that they're defiling or going against their conscience. Okay, keep reading. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So he's saying, maybe this person really, they're struggling with it. They don't know if they should or not. They see you eating the food, right? And for you that have a clear conscience, you know that there is no idol worship here. It's serving as a way to tempt them to go against their conscience. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning, here's our verse that we were talking about. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So this, there's this idea of conscience. Oh, I spelled that right. Shit. Conscience?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. So think about back to Wolfgang and what was her name?
We'll call her Greta.
Greta, yeah, whatever it is. So there may be some things that they feel, because it talks about with the former association, their former association with those romance novels, or his former association with pornography, that they just, they feel wrong about sexually. And they don't feel the free, they feel like this is sinful for me to partake in our marriage relationship, in our sexual relationship. And so if the other spouse doesn't have that former association and doesn't have any sort of negative, sinful association with that, there might be this strife between them, right? Should we have sex this often or in this way, or some of the details behind. And so what he's saying here is that should they partake in that if one of the two has a weaker conscience?
Clearly no.
Clearly no. Yeah, clearly no. And so, and you know, this, the great thing about this chapter is that Paul is both teaching the truth that can inform the conscience, but he's also saying that so long as your conscience condemns you, you should not partake. Now, if in this case, later on they become convinced of the scriptures that, oh, okay, it's fine to eat whatever, then their conscience might be changed and altered. And so as you talk, one thing about conscience is that you need to really spend time communicating and talking with your spouse. And I think the reality is that people in the church, right? On Friday, I read from Ephesians about how when we're saved, we come from a variety of backgrounds, right? And so you might have very different backgrounds. You might have very similar backgrounds, but each one of you is coming into marriage with your own sort of history and expectations about what sex looks like within marriage. And when those don't match up, you could have a differing experience in terms of different conscience. You may have different expectation on how much, what would be self-gratifying versus what would be gratifying to your spouse. And so taking time to talk through what is it that your expectations are? How can I meet your needs? What would be best? And that could be just a variety of things. It could be within the sex itself. It could be how often. It could be what time of day. It could be the conditions when you have kids, right? There's all these different factors that the more you talk and discuss and have a unity in your marriage, then that will translate into a healthier way of expressing that in your one flesh sexual relationship. Now, are there any comments or questions? It's okay to be silent if you don't have any. But this is the place to talk or ask if you have it. For a friend or...
I think also it's just make sure that you know your roles. Mm-hmm. You guys touched on that before, especially the male. Because of the stronger sexual drive, you are the one that is the initiator. You're the one that is caring for your bride like Christ cares for the church. Mm-hmm. You're laying your life down, making sure that that is known by her and being able to fulfill that and live that out, not just at night, but throughout the day. So it's kind of like preparing a meal. You're the one that's preparing and leading that, so you have to make sure that you get all the right ingredients and you are looking forward to that and also in anticipation leading her in that direction. I think
It's tremendous wisdom in knowing that we are created differently but complementary. So in the role of, in the world of sex within marriage, the husband and wife are different. And understanding that is part of the joy of getting to know your spouse and learning about them, and that you truly get to, God created it in such a way that you truly get to learn how to lift up and love your spouse by putting them first. And so it's great.
There's not an instant switch there. Just turn her on.
Right. That's right. That's a more practical, practical. Our joke is that men are like microwaves and women are like crockpots. So a man can be, you know, you could switch it on, right? So that's more like application, yes. Yeah, application. Very true. There's some red faces out here. Okay. So let's get into, with the time we have left, we'll talk about, what about the topic of masturbation, right? So, social scientists estimate perhaps as many as 90% of males have masturbated. However, this is not simply a male practice. While the figures are a bit lower for females, a majority of them have masturbated. This sexual practice, along with the self-loathing that often accompanies it, frequently dominates adolescence. But again, this is not simply a problem of adolescence. Surveys show that it's practiced by many, even within a happy marriage that's sexually satisfying. Even more adults, male and female, practice auto-stimulation after divorce or death of a mate and the return to singleness. Thus, one cannot simply avoid addressing the practice. Yeah, I heard one social scientist say that it's difficult to conduct studies about effects of both pornography and masturbation because they have a very difficult time finding a control group, a group of people who don't view pornography or don't practice masturbation. And so it's very difficult to gauge. It's one of those areas where, again, does the fish know what water's like? Because it's surrounded by it all the time. So there's three kind of main, if you want to split them out, three kind of main views. One would be that there's no clear prohibition against masturbation. Therefore, it can, in certain limited circumstances, it could be helpful. That's one view. Two, masturbation is always wrong, period. That's number two. And number three, while the Bible doesn't clearly condemn masturbation, there's factors that strongly suggest that Christians should abstain from it. And so that's the view that we'll talk about. Okay, that there's no clear prohibition, but there's several factors that would lead us to the conclusion that it's something we should abstain from. So let's look at a few of them. Number one, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Can you read that?
I'll read it.
Go, Dick.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell.
Okay. And so, and then there's a quote here from John Piper. Is masturbation wrong? Let me address the issue mainly for men. I cannot imagine sexual orgasm in the loins without sexual image in the mind. I know that there are nocturnal emissions, which I regard as innocent and helpful, but I doubt they are ever orgasmic apart from a sexual dream that supplies the necessary image in the mind. Evidently, God has constituted the connection between sexual orgasm and sexual thought in such a way that the force and pleasure of orgasm is dependent upon thoughts or images. And so, whenever there's lust, right, there's sin. Right? Whenever there's lust, there's sin. And so in that area, that's one clear principle that if there's masturbation, the only way it could be permissible is if there's no lust in that act. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Whenever there's lust, there's sin. And masturbation seems to always point to lustful thoughts, lustful images. So that's one consideration. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. We just read this passage. Remember this?
Yeah.
And so, if, right, this is kind of tying these together, right? here you have kind of a oneness, right? One flesh, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So sex is linked to a oneness in marriage. And even more than that, if we look at this, it's thinking of the other, okay? But in masturbation, sex is primarily linked to self,
mm-hmm.
right? And so if the focus of sex becomes the physical gratification of self, or even the deprivation of your spouse. So if instead of engaging in sex with the spouse, the person is practicing masturbation, they're robbing their spouse of that marital duty, of that marital right.
Yeah, kind of building on what Will said earlier, you know, there's a long process,
mm-hmm.
you know, of initiation with the husband.
Mm-hmm.
And frankly, some husbands are just
lazy.
Mm-hmm. And they'd rather just masturbate.
Mm-hmm.
And that would allow them to, you know, not do the work
mm-hmm.
of coming together with the wife in the bedroom. And I've done marriage counseling where that's the case, where they only have sex maybe once or twice a month when the woman wants to initiate. But the man is able to punish her, withhold from her, all because he resorts to masturbation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you can see how destructive it can be here, because it's almost as if, you know, almost adulterous or going outside, that you're seeking
yeah.
that sexual pleasure away from.
Yeah,
your
I don't
spouse.
Need my wife. I'm not looking.
I'll
for
fulfill
my
this
wife,
some
yeah.
other way.
Yeah.
And then let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered. So there's a sense in which there's an enslavement or a mastery that comes with masturbation, whereas in sex, within marriage, there is a, right? God calls us to have self-control. We talked about, you know, preventing temptation, right? That we want to have self-control over our bodies. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. There's one other passage I thought would go as well with this. 1 Thessalonians 4. I think it's right after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit to you. And so you see that he's equating in verse 4, knowing how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passions of lust. And later he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So there's always a wronging of your brother, a wronging of others when you sin and have lack of self-control. I think sometimes when we think about self-control, if I don't show self-control in what I eat or in any of these areas in sexual appetites, that somehow it's only harming me. But he's saying, when you don't show self-control here, you're harming others, okay? So self-control is kind of the third issue here. So it becomes, if it ever becomes something, and I do think this is something where it's very, very important, very critical, that if this is an issue that you need to deal with, you really need either mentoring or counseling oftentimes, or maybe accountability in the sense that, kind of like I talked about before with like the studies and the lack of control group, many people, not particularly in this area, but in lots of areas, talking with young people at the high school, they often have this worldview that whatever it is they're involved in, everyone in the world is that way.
Mm-hmm.
So they surround themselves with people who think and act and have those same actions. And so masturbation could be one of those issues where if you're not closely involved with someone who is free from that, who knows how to walk free from masturbation, how to live a pure life where they're not practicing that, it's very difficult for you to conceive of how to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Because you've never met someone or never talked to someone who can walk you through the process, what it's like to live that way. What are the practical implications? What are the safeguards that you need to put in the vault? What's the thing that you should put off, and what's the thing that you should put on in terms of your holiness? And so I guess my negative would be, if you're having accountability and both of you are sinning in this and neither one of you knows how to stop, it's not going to be very effective, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
You need someone who can show you what that freedom looks like and what that purity looks like and walk with you through that. Okay, let's go to, okay, so just look through these considerations. There's kind of, the first one we really talked about, it separates the orgasm from the one flesh relationship, right? It separates them out. So sex is meant to be something that unifies and unites and ties two people together, and masturbation rips that other person out of the equation, right? It's meant to be this shared experience to build intimacy with your spouse. 2, 3, and 4 are all kind of thinking about conscience. Would you be comfortable telling your pastor or ministry leader that you engage in it regularly? How would you feel if the Lord came back as you're engaged in the act? Or would you feel comfortable telling younger believers that it's okay, or even encouraging them, you should do this, right? So oftentimes that's a conscience issue, right? How would you respect a pastor or spiritual leader who engaged in this regularly without remorse? Does it lead to other sins, like we talked about, lust or selfishness, laziness, I think. There's all kinds of things that can be tied into this. And do such actions dampen your appetite for the word and prayer? I think with number 7, you do need to be careful that sometimes we can get into a cycle where we sin and then we go to repent and we're so thankful for God's forgiveness, but then we sin again, and so they get caught in this cycle of, well, I'll sin, but then I'm going to repent and I'm going to come back. And they kind of get on that high of being repented and forgiven and washed clean, and so it's like they have to go through that, and instead of living in that fellowship, there's kind of this cycle that needs to be broken. Okay, so what now? You're counseling a friend, right? As we end up, let's think about this, right? Counseling others, last 5 minutes. If maybe there's a message on sexual abstinence, a friend confides that waiting for marriage really seems like a real drag. Is that a term? Does anyone ever use the term drag? Yeah, okay, all right. It's still viable. How would you respond to them? So what are some words of wisdom you give them?
Burning in hell forever is kind of a drag.
That's a bad, yes. That's the stick response, right? The carrot and the stick, yes. So, that's good. You gotta have some of that. Any other responses, or just, you don't want to burn in hell? Okay.
I'd say it's an act of faith.
Mm-hmm.
God knows best. Do you believe him?
Mm-hmm.
And I think there is a real power to sexual sin. That's how I think Satan in many ways controls this world.
Mm-hmm.
Where you're led more by your desires. And
mm-hmm.
I think the other thing, too, is it's sexual sin is inherently exploitative. We're seeking to use people. Mm-hmm. You know, where God has designed sex in such a way that it's supposed to be a form of worship, of giving and blessing and bringing people together, not using people and discarding people.
And I think it dishonors you as well when you're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's God created you for more. And so when you dishonor other people and you dishonor yourself, sure, waiting for marriage seems like a real drag, but
yeah.
Also when you don't, like, ultimately that's, you're not going to feel much better.
Mm-hmm.
Better to feel like it's kind of a drag than to feel empty and hopeless and meaningless.
Yeah. Yeah, and the Proverbs talk about how, you know, can a man heap burning coals into his lap without being burned? You know, there's this idea that there's no way that you can engage in any sort of immorality without being burned by it.
I think you could also tell them too is what, I think that's their reaction to that, like their initial reaction. What you talked about worldview earlier, what worldview is informing that reaction, right? Because sure, that's, I mean, when you don't understand the reason behind why God has this way, it, like, and just according to kind of a worldly type of perspective, it does, especially in a moment, it can seem that way, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when you consider everything that you know, and if you could encourage them to study more about why God
mm-hmm.
has this, right? Like, then it's like, oh, that's actually really worth using self-control in a moment, when it seems like a real drag in a moment, right? That's
mm-hmm.
actually really worth using self-control because God has a really amazing plan for this.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I'd counsel them that, you know, you're robbing from the future. You're robbing from the marriage of your own marriage, your future spouse, and whoever you're engaging in fornication with. There's several parties in which you're, you know, robbing from their ability to be intimate, to have this special union. And then I think also it kind of, that comment misses the value of singleness. I think
mm-hmm.
we're going to remember what Paul talked about, that there's no, singleness is not second class, that there's a role and a purpose for singleness. And so to enjoy and live the, kind of that life, making the most of that season, however long it happens to be, because there's specific advantages to having that season of singleness that you have. And it, let's see, we have time for one more. This is tricky. Which one? Maybe B or C. Let's go with B. Right? If one of your children, grandchildren, or little sister, brother came up and asked, how can I stay pure? So we're looking at positives. How can I stay pure until marriage? Any advice you'd give them?
Here's your Psalms.
What's that?
Here's your Psalms covers exactly that.
Oh, yeah.
That's
right. Living according to your word.
My whole heart, I seek.
Okay. Read the Psalms and follow them. That's good. Any other things you tell them?
Accountability.
Don't go it alone.
Whether that's from someone wiser, older, or someone also your age, too. I think
mm-hmm.
you can both.
Yeah, I mean, we read through the lust passage. What was Jesus' recommendation? If your eye causes you to sin, just watch out what you look at. So there's a sense in which you have to look for things in your life to cut off, gouge out, get rid of it.
I'd say also fall in love with Jesus,
mm-hmm.
put him first,
yeah.
Have a relationship with him, knowing that we are soldiers, and there are going to be trials that come our way, and
mm-hmm.
give into that. Especially with the self-gratification. It does have a cycle, like you guys said, but it's a downward cycle that leads to depression,
mm-hmm.
like that's miserable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I can't tell you how blessed I was many times getting that same advice, that if someone is, like, avoiding sin is not a way to succeed, right? It's not what you're trying to avoid, it's what you're pursuing. And so sometimes people can get caught up if they're struggling with a particular sin, just how do I not do that? But like falling in love with Jesus and following after Jesus, the positive is so much more important. than the negative. Really good advice. Okay, well, let's look at our conclusion. All right, in the words of Christ, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The quest for sexual purity must be rooted in a desire for intimacy with God. Right? The Lord does not sit up in heaven trying to stop us from having fun, but he intends for his creation to fully enjoy the world on his terms. It's a gift from God, a beautiful expression of love made for a husband and wife within a marriage. When indulged outside of God's ways, Satan uses sex to enslave or to ensnare or to exploit believers and unbelievers. And so, thus, it's utmost importance that we strive to be holy in this area, to maintain our witness to the world and our intimacy with God. Okay, so if you guys, again, I really encourage you, whether it's one of the elders, Sunday school teachers, college group leaders, this is something where sometimes all of the details of how to work through this are best done in like a small one-on-one type relationship. So I really encourage you to find and pursue that if it's there's any kind of issues that you're working through, whether it's dealing with something that you have had in the past, some current issue, or looking towards the future and wanting to grow more in your holiness. So next week we're going to be
birth control,
starting on birth control. Watch out. All right, let me close this in prayer. God, it's a great, great joy to know that your word is true and that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you, who has called us to be like your son, made in your image. I thank you for the lessons and the conversations we've had about sexuality and the role and the purposes of sex within marriage. And I pray that it would be something that would be both challenging and encouraging. I pray that it would fill each of us with hope for the role and the purpose that it would play in our life, and help us to frame it in the context of glorifying you and living just in your image and thinking of others, putting others first, exercising self-control, having oneness within our marriages. Pray that you'd be with us as we continue to worship you, continue to grow closer to you, and that your name would be exalted in all the earth and here among us. In Jesus' name, amen.